So we'll read, please, in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just read the whole chapter, I think. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And God will bless the reading of his word, as indeed we've read there in verse number 3. So the Apostle John, he wrote five New Testament books, all thought to be written in the last decade of the first century, likely the last five books to be included in the canon of Scripture. And so John, he wrote the last gospel, he wrote the last of the epistles, he wrote the last book of prophecy, the only real true book of prophecy in the New Testament. And he did so all under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And in writing these books, John was very much fulfilling the words that the Savior had spoken to the disciples in the upper room concerning the ministry of the Spirit of God that would be given after the Savior had returned back to heaven. The Savior had said to the disciples in John 14, verse 26, about the Spirit, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That would be very relevant to the writing of John's Gospel. The Spirit of God bringing to John's remembrance the words of Christ. Then in chapter 15 of John, verse 26, the Lord says to them, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." That would be most relevant to the writings of John's epistles. John wrote those epistles to uphold the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus and testifying of truths such as his deity and his true humanity. He shall testify of me. The Spirit would do that through the writings of John. And then in John 16 and verse 13, the Savior says to the disciples, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will show you things to come." That would clearly relate particularly to John's writing of this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1 of this chapter, "the things which must shortly come to pass." So this book of the revelation, as its name indicates, it declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The first 11 verses here in chapter 1 are introductory to the whole book. Verses 12 to 20 of chapter 1 tell us how this revelation of Jesus Christ commenced. And the instruction that was given, the Lord Jesus gave to John in relation to writing this book, he says firstly there in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then further in verse 19, the instruction is, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, the late Mr. William Host may or may not have been the first to suggest that verse 19 divides up the whole of the book of the Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, that really does cover the whole of the Revelation, but certainly commences in chapter 1, verse 12. John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw." And so he's writing about the things which he had seen. And then the things which are. And that would certainly cover chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven local churches in Asia Minor. And that would be relevant to events on earth throughout this present church age, the things which are. And then the things which shall be hereafter. And that covers the rest of the book of the Revelation from chapter 4. Chapter 4 commences after this, after these things. And those words are used as a divider at least 8 times in the book of the Revelation to indicate a change of topic after this. Chapters 4 and 5 go on to deal with yet future events in heaven in relation to the throne of heaven. Then chapters 6 to 18 return to events back on earth related to the coming period of the tribulation period. Chapter 19, you've got the coming again of the Lord Jesus from heaven, his second advent to this earth when he comes in power and glory, when he comes to judge. And then chapters 20 to 22, we have Christ's millennial kingdom reign, a literal reign of 1,000 years. We have the last rebellion by men against God. We have the great white throne judgment. And then we're brought on to the eternal state, the eternal day of God, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there in chapter 4, verse 1, John, you remember, is called up to heaven. "Come up hither," is the invitation. And the apostle there, he's representative of the church. The church is going to be raptured home to heaven before the events of the tribulation and the great tribulation take place here on earth, as described from chapter 6 through to chapter 18. So from chapter 4, we're dealing with those things which are yet future. John is going to write about the things which shall be hereafter, as chapter 1, verse 19 says. The things which must be hereafter, it says in chapter 4, verse 1. The things which must shortly come to pass, as we read here in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the first three verses are a very general introduction to the book and to the chapter. Verse 1 has the title of the book and the subject matter. Come back to that in a second. Verse 2, there's a threefold testimony of the writer. John is going to bear record or testify, number one, of the word of God, number two, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and number three, he's going to testify of all the things that he saw. Verse number three, we have the threefold blessing of the book of the Revelation. Blessing for the reader, he that readeth. Blessing for those that hear the words of this prophecy. And blessing for those who obey, who keep those things which are written therein. So we think in verse 1 about the title and the subject matter of this book. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Notice it is in the singular, the revelation. It is a singular, comprehensive unveiling. It is a harmonious unfolding of the Christ. And as you progress through the book, we see Christ unveiled in manifold ways. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember that when the Lord Jesus returned back to heaven, when he ascended back to heaven there in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that he was taken up out of the sight of the disciples who were watching. It says that specifically in Acts 1 verse 9, that he was taken out of their sight. And so the Apostle John was there on the Mount of Olives as they saw the Lord Jesus going out of their sight. He became the hidden Christ, the veiled Christ, there exalted in heaven. Hebrews 6 verse 19 speaks about how the Lord Jesus, he entered within the veil. So as the risen, exalted Lord Jesus, he is the veiled Christ in heaven. But in this book of the Revelation, the risen Christ is unveiled. He's unveiled to John in all of his glory, in all of these distinct visions. And every scene of his unveiling, it displays more of the majesty and the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus. You notice that throughout the book of Revelation, there are a series of sevens. That number in Scripture that speaks of completeness and perfection. And you have these series of sevens in the Revelation. So you have the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You have the seven sealed scroll in chapter 5. And the seven sealed judgments are opened in chapters 6 and 7. You have the seven angels with the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. You have the seven thunders which uttered their voices in chapter 10. You have the seven angels with seven golden vials of the wrath of God poured out in chapters 15 and 16. Some have suggested that the last three chapters, you can divide it up into seven major outstanding events that are going to take place to bring to fulfillment the divine plan and the divine purpose. So you've got these series of sevens very clearly throughout the book. And you notice that prior to most of those seven series, or series of sevens, prior to each one, there is a particular vision of Christ as he is unveiled in this book. So before the seven letters to the churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, here in chapter 1, Christ is unveiled as the Son of Man, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Before the seven seals are opened in chapter 6 and 7, in chapter 5, Christ is unveiled as the freshly slain young lamb there in the midst of heaven's throne. Before the seven thunders in chapter 10, some of the commentators suggest that there's a vision of Christ there at the beginning of chapter 10, described as the mighty angel coming down out of heaven in chapter 10, verse 1. Before the seven golden vials of judgment are poured out in chapters 15 and 16, in chapter 14, verse 1, Christ is unveiled again as the young lamb, and he's standing on Mount Zion along with that faithful remnant of the 144,000 servants. And before that final consummation of all things in the last few chapters, in chapter 19, Christ is unveiled to the world in his manifestation. And he comes forth out of heaven as God's warrior king. And he's coming back to this earth in power and glory. And he's going to destroy his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom reign. And so John saw him unveiled in that way. And of course, in John 20, John saw Christ unveiled as the supreme judge upon his judgment throne, the great white throne. So the hidden Christ, the risen, exalted Christ who has gone within the veil, he is now being unveiled in the revelation. He's unveiled firstly to John here in chapter 1 as the Son of Man. Christ is unveiled to those seven local churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3, representative of the church of this present age. Christ is unveiled to the hosts of heaven, and he's the supreme object of heaven's worship as the Lamb in the midst of the throne in chapter 5. He's unveiled to the nations of this earth as those judgments are poured forth in chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 18. And ultimately, Christ is unveiled to the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth in the closing chapters of the book. So what does this emphasize to us? It tells us that everything is in the hands of Christ. He is the great administrator of God's eternal purpose and plan. And here in chapter 1, it's just the commencement of this unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And John receives that vision that he describes there in verses 12 to 16. And so how privileged we are to have this book of the Revelation and to have this view that is brought to us of the risen, the glorified, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Our blessed Savior, he is today so much more than the lowly man Jesus who moved here in this world. And we appreciate so much more of his glory and his great majesty as he is unveiled to us throughout this book of the Revelation. And so these are things that would be of interest to every believer in the Lord Jesus, and to appreciate just so much more of the person of the Lord Jesus. And then John says there in verse 1, this revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So this whole unveiling of Jesus Christ was given by God unto his Son. And the Lord is now making it known to his servants, primarily through the Apostle John. It reminded me, when I thought about that, of the words of John the Baptist about the Lord Jesus in John 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hands. And God has given unto his Son this revelation, this unveiling of all that will yet take place in relation to the person of Christ. And we know that the Lord himself, he knows all things. We know that he has understanding of all these truths. But he always takes the place of the dependent Son. And he's the one who is allowing God his Father to give things to him and to reveal things to him. That was true of the Lord on earth in his earthly ministry. He was always looking to the Father to be given the words that he would speak, to be shown the works that he would perform. And here he is now in heaven, and he's exalted at God's right hand, and he's still the dependent one. He's still being given things from God the Father, and he's still receiving these things from the Father, even this revelation of himself. And now he is giving it to his servants, to John, and even to ourselves as believers as we come to this book of the Revelation. And then verse 1 tells us the subject matter of the book. It's concerning things which must shortly come to pass. So these are prophetic truths that God wants us to know. God wants us to have an understanding of his plan and his purpose for this world. So we can't excuse ourselves from the subject of prophecy. The Lord wants to make these things known to us. And prophecy isn't to be regarded as something that's just maybe for the so-called scholars to write about, as if it's maybe only for a subset of believers. No, it's for every believer. It's God's desire. It's the desire of the Lord Jesus that we would have an interest in these things which must shortly come to pass, and that we would have some measure of understanding and intelligence about the things that are brought to us in the book of the Revelation. And John speaks here of their certainty, the certain fulfillment of these things that he's going to write about, the things which must shortly come to pass. And so he's going to include that description of those terrible judgments that are going to be poured out upon this earth, these great events that are going to unfold, an awful time of tribulation and great tribulation for this earth, excuse me, and for humanity. And John is saying these are the things which must shortly come to pass. And that is very solemn. Why is it that these things must come to pass? Because they are all in view of the bringing in again of God's Son back into this world. When the Lord Jesus first came in grace, the world despised him, rejected him. They put him on a cross. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That was the verdict of this world. And the reality we know as we live in the same world is that the heart of man has still not changed. And the world will not change its mind about Christ. The world is not going to reverse its judgment of what they did to God's beloved sons. He is still the despised, rejected Christ by this world and by ungodly men, by unbelieving men. They want to just go on independently of God. They want to shake their fists at God, as is described there in the second Psalm. They want nothing to do with God's only well-beloved Son. That is the world in which we live. How is God going to deal with such a wicked world? And the answer that the book of the Revelation tells us is that this is a world that must be judged. This ungodly world must be dealt with by a holy and a righteous God. We know he's judged the world in the past. There was the time in the days of Noah, there was that flood of judgment. There are other notable localized acts of judgment that God performed that's recorded in Scripture. And the awful judgments that are described throughout this book, they will be brought upon a Christ-rejecting world. And there is the certainty of it, and there is the necessity of it. They are a must. They are the things which must shortly come to pass, the must of divine purpose. God must prepare the way in judgment in view of bringing his Son back to this world that put him on that cross. And God will bring his Son back, not in humiliation, but in glorification. And God will bring his Son back in manifested power and glory. And so John is writing about these things that are a certainty and these things that are a necessity. And he also speaks here about the imminence of them, the things which must shortly come to pass in the purpose of God. You remember that verse we were reading in Hebrews 10 this morning, and it says in Hebrews 10, verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." And John is writing here about things which must shortly come to pass. If that was true in the first century when John was writing these things, how much more imminent are those events today? Now, a skeptic would, of course, say, well, nearly 2,000 years have passed since John wrote that, and nothing has happened. And so it probably will never happen. That is what the skeptic would say. And there's no shortage of those kind of skeptics all around us today. But we need to take the divine perspective on these things. You remember Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day." And then Peter goes on to say something pertinent again. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there's the divine perspective. And from God's perspective, it's less than 2 days since Calvary. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And from the divine perspective, he is a long-suffering God, and he's a gracious God. And Peter is addressing the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. And these are the things that Peter is bringing to us in that chapter. God is long-suffering. God is a gracious God. God desires men to come to repentance. Because when he does move again, in bringing to pass all of these judgments and these events that are described in the Revelation, when God moves again, that will be definitive. That will be irreversible for this world. That will be irreversible for mankind who are dwelling on this earth. And so we can appreciate something of the long-suffering and the graciousness of our God. And so these are the things which are imminent. They must shortly come to pass. And then he says there at the end of verse 1 that these are the things which he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the making known of this revelation of Jesus Christ, it involves angelic ministry and it involves apostolic ministry. Throughout the book of the Revelation, angels are involved in revealing these things to the Apostle John and giving him all of these different visions. And so he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That word signified, Newbery's margin says for that word, made known by signs or symbols. So there is symbolism here in Revelation. Much of it is taken from imagery in Old Testament prophetic books. But that does not exclude a literal interpretation where appropriate. So there's a mixture of things that are symbolic, and there are also things that we believe are literal as you go through the book of the Revelation. Now in verse 2, you get the threefold testimony of the writer. John says, firstly, he bare record, he testified of the word of God. And then secondly, John was upholding the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that in John's day, at the end of the first century there, we know that there was error and erroneous teaching being taught in relation to the Word of God and in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those that were denying his deity. There were those that were denying his true humanity. Those likely that were denying his sinlessness and all of these essential truths. And John was concerned about the testimony of the Word of God, and he was concerned about the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wanted to defend the truth in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And that he does as he writes his epistles and also as he writes his gospel and the book of the Revelation. And for John to do that, it was a great cost to him. And we know what happened to John. And he tells us in verse 9, I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And why was John there? Well, he was banished there by the powers that be at that time. And John tells us why. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there was the apostle, the last living apostle, and he was banished to that small rocky island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, separated from other believers, and it was the cost for him to uphold testimony for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we appreciate the sacrifice of the Apostle John, and he's an example to us that to stand for truth can sometimes be costly to people. And there's many examples of that over the centuries. And there are those that have been faithful to uphold the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for those believers that have been faithful in their day in what they have done to uphold the truth of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, in verse 2, it says there, John also testified of the things which he saw, the things that these angels were making known to him, these tremendously remarkable events, seeing all these different views of Christ, seeing these awful scenes of judgment that are going to come upon this earth, seeing the Savior coming again in power and glory. And we are thankful that we have this record of the things that John saw, because we know that these are things that are going to be brought to pass, because John saw them. John saw the risen Christ coming out from heaven, seated on the white horse, coming to establish his kingdom. We know that the Lord Jesus will come forth in that way because John saw it. We know that Satan is going to be arrested and imprisoned in the bottomless pit because John saw it, and he's given us the record of it here in the Revelation. We know that there's going to ultimately be a new heaven and a new earth and that new creation for eternity because John saw these things and he has written them down, and we are able to read about them. And so there, verse 2, you've got the threefold testimony of John the writer. And then in verse 3, you have the threefold blessing of the book. You remember that Revelation ends with a curse. A curse for any who would add or who would take away from anything in the book. You get that in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So it ends with a curse, but it begins with a threefold aspect of blessing. Blessing for the reader, for those who hear, for those who keep the words that are written. So a blessing for he that readeth. Now, it's surely a blessing for all in reading any part of the Word of God, but that blessing is particularly promised for the reader of the book of the Revelation. And I understand that the word readeth here is particularly the thought of the public reading of Scripture. And so that would encourage the public reading of the Word of God. And in the gatherings of the believers and the gatherings of God's people, there will be a blessing for the reading, the public reading of the Word of God, and blessing for those who listen, those who hear the words of this prophecy. And it may well have been actually in those early church times that many believers were not as well educated as people generally are today, and there would have been a lot who were illiterate and not able to read for themselves. And so there were the gatherings of the believers, particularly, perhaps specifically for the public reading of Scripture, and that was the opportunity for many believers in those early days to actually hear the Word of God. And we, of course, have the opportunity to read the Word of God for ourselves, and we will always be greatly blessed by hearing the Word of God as it would find a place in our hearts and as it would promote a worshipful response in the hearts of believers. And what about the blessing of hearing about these prophetic truths in the book of Revelation? It is surely a blessing to hear of everything that God has purposed for this world, all in view of bringing in his Son back again into this world. And we're brought into fellowship with God as we understand these things and how he views this world and what needs to take place for this world before the Lord Jesus is going to come back again. And what a blessing it is for us to have some understanding of the things that are shortly going to come to pass, because many unbelievers in the world today, and you hear people express this, they have a real sense of helplessness, and they have great fears about all the problems that exist in this world, and it seems that man doesn't have the solutions for all of the problems, and they wonder and they genuinely fear what is going to happen next. And they just have no idea what might happen next. But you and I as believers, we're not like that. We have the blessing of hearing the words of this prophecy. We have the blessing of knowing what God is going to bring to pass. And so we're not left helpless. We're not left filled with fears. We're not left in absolute ignorance, not knowing what is going to happen next. We know all of these future global events that are going to come to pass. And so there is a blessing for those that hear the words of this prophecy. And then thirdly, there is a blessing for those who obey, those who keep those things which are written therein. So a blessing for those who, having heard the word of God, they obey it and they put it into practice in their lives. And the Bible, the scriptures exhort us to not just be hearers of the word of God, but also to be doers of the word. We get that in James chapter 1. And so we are to hear the words of the prophecy and to keep the things which are written. And what would that involve for us, being obedient to these things that are written about things that are still to come to pass? Well, as we read about all these proclamations of judgment against a wicked, sinful world, we obey and we keep those things which are written by recognizing the world for what it is. And we're obedient to these things by seeing that it is a world that God will need to judge. It is a world that is fitting itself for the judgment of God. And so we can be obedient to the words of this prophecy by understanding these things and keeping ourselves separate from such a wicked and sinful world. And you remember those letters in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches, and they're a very practical section of the book of the Revelation. And there will be blessing for the obedient believer who keeps, who heeds the warnings that the Lord Jesus gives in those letters and who obeys the things that are written in those letters to the seven churches. And you remember that each of those letters concludes with a blessing and a promise to him that overcometh. And so what a blessing there is for you and I as believers to hear these promises that are given to the overcomer there in chapters 2 and 3. So there is a blessing for those who are obedient and who keep those things that are written therein. And John adds at the end of verse 3, the time is at hand. The time for God to fulfill his purpose concerning Christ, it is at hand. And how good to know that God is ready, God is in full control. The time is at hand for the events described in the Revelation to be brought to pass. Now we come to verses 4 to 6, and we won't have time to cover all of these verses now, but we have here salutations from the Apostle John. And so John is writing to the seven churches, which are in Asia, those seven local churches in Asia Minor. And he gives the familiar New Testament greeting of grace, be unto you in peace. And those resources are coming forth from the three persons of the Godhead. But you notice how the three persons of the Godhead are described here in verses 4 and 5 particularly, because they're described in a very distinctive and a very descriptive way, and in a way that would be in keeping with the whole subject matter of the book of the Revelation. So God the Father is described in verse 4 as him which is and which was and which is to come. The Holy Spirit of God is described in verse 4 as the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is described in verse 5. He's described in a threefold way as to who he is. He is the faithful witness. He's preeminent in his past testimony for God. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is preeminent in his resurrection presently. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth, preeminent in his future sovereign rule. And then also the Lord Jesus is described in terms of what he has done for his own, again in a threefold way. Him that loved us, preeminent in his love for his own. Him that washed us from our sins in his own blood, again in verse 5, preeminent in his sacrifice for his own. And in verse number 6, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. He is preeminent in receiving the worship of his own. So these are very distinctive ways that divine persons are being described. And it is in keeping with the whole subject matter of this book of prophecy. You think of how God is described there as him which is and which was and which is to come. That is the full description of the name by which God was made known to Israel in Old Testament times. This is the meaning of the Old Testament name, Jehovah. And we, of course, with New Testament revelation, we know that we're linked with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are relationships that we have with divine persons that Israel never knew anything of. But what God was for Israel in Old Testament times, Jehovah, Elohim, God Almighty, he is certainly still that for us today in the church. He is the Eternal One. He is always the God of the present. That's what comes first here. Him which always is. He is always the God of the present, and him which ever was in the past, and him which forever is to come in the future. And why would John speak of God the Father in that particular way in relation to the book of the Revelation? Well, the first time the name of Jehovah is revealed in Scripture is in Genesis 2 and verse 4. And it says there, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. So the name Jehovah is first linked with this great matter of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of all things, and the formation of humanity, and the history of humanity. And the God who started the generations of the heavens and the earth is the God who's going to bring all these things to a final consummation, a final conclusion. And so that is what the book of the Revelation is bringing to us. Those Eden conditions that existed in Genesis chapter 2, before man had introduced sin into this world, those conditions will be restored in this world when we come to the end of the book of Revelation and when the Lord Jesus is reigning. So the eternal purpose of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the generations of the heavens and the earth, God is going to bring it all to pass. He's not going to be thwarted by man's sin. He's not going to be opposed by Satan in any way. And the book of the Revelation tells us the enactment by God of all that he is going to bring to pass, the generations of the heavens and the earth, and it is Jehovah Elohim, him which is, him which was, him which is to come, who is going to bring all of these things to a final conclusion. Now, I'll need to stop now, and so God willing, we'll pick it up again next week, and we'll look at the description of the Spirit of God, and then the description of the Lord Jesus there in verses 4 and 5 and 6. But we'll close now with our